Morning. Merry Christmas. I got to be honest, I really enjoy this time of year. I know for many people this can be a difficult or even challenging time of year, and for some it really only holds good memories, but I'm one of those guys that I really enjoy the Christmas season. Whether it's time with family or the Christmas Eve services here at G&G, which I love, or let's be honest, right, the food, right? I love it all. And I especially love the different little things that become traditions for people at Christmas time, right? Like last week when my dad and mom and I went out to chop down the family Christmas tree, something that we've done for years in almost the exact same way. And then yesterday we went up to Columbus to my wife's aunt and uncle's. And we decorate Christmas cookies, you know, like frost them and put crazy candies all over them. It's the whole nine yards. It's a really fun day. Things like on Christmas morning when my mom always makes the same Christmas casserole and the cinnamon rolls that just consume my caloric intake for the day, right? It's just a special fun time. And it's been really fun the last year or two because now I have two kids. Right, so now I'm trying to figure out all those little things that will become Christmas traditions for our family. And it's been really, really fun. My two-year-old little boy, some of you guys know him, his name is Maxon. He's growing up way too quickly, and he is really liking Christmas this year. All right, so we went over to my parents-in-law the other night, and they made the unfortunate mistake of already having out Christmas presents under the tree. Right? Just terrible, terrible move. Because he starts rifling through and looking for them and shaking boxes and trying to figure out which one is his, like, open presents. And it was like, Maxon, buddy, we have to wait for Christmas Eve. And you could watch the life drain out of my child as he looked at me going, what are you talking about? Wait a week? But a couple months ago, my wife and I went out of town for a ministry conference over in Indianapolis, and on the way back, we decided to buy him a little gift for us being gone for a couple days, and we pick up these Christmas books. All right, well, there were a couple books, little children's books, and one of them was this Christmas book, appropriately titled The Christmas Story. All right, what it does is it takes the story of Jesus' birth from the Bible, and it kind of breaks it down in a way that a little child can understand. And what's cool, and you would never guess this by knowing me, but my son is just kind of turned into a little wordy guy. Again, you'd never know that. But he likes to talk a lot. And it's fascinating because as we've been reading these pages over and over and over again, because he asks to read this story almost every night, we've watched him begin to memorize the pages. It's fascinating the way his little mind works. And so what happens is now we've kind of gotten into this trick where we'll start reading the page, and then we'll stop, and he'll fill in the next word. It goes a little something like this. Now, this is a grainy video, but check it out.
An angel came down from God to say, Mary will have a baby on...
Christmas.
On Christmas. On Christmas Day. Good job. His name will be
Jesus.
God's only
son.
To show that God loves
everyone.
Mary and Joseph traveled far,
far away.
When they got to
heaven,
there was no place to stay. God gave them a stable filled with
cows
and
sheep.
Jesus was born
on.
On hay, he did sleep.
That gives you an idea. Now, the word sheeps, I laugh every time he says that. You know, and I've actually forbidden Allie to fix it. I'm like, no. A, it should be sheeps, because come on, right? Sheeps is just way cooler sounding thing to say, all right? But we've determined that I'm just gonna let him say sheeps for as long as he wants because, if you're a parent, you ever had a kid start to say stuff and they say something really cute, but then they stop. There's always this little like, oh, You know, like, so when he starts saying sheep, I'm probably going to be disappointed. But I want to just hone in on that last page that we read. God gave them a stable filled with cows and sheeps. Jesus was born, and on hay he did sleep. Now, I'm probably going to wager to say that when we read that in the video, you weren't paying any attention to that line because you were caught up in the cuteness. But even as I read it right now, probably many of you are going, and? Because if you're a Christian, you've heard this story a thousand times, so you know exactly what's going on. Jesus was born, yada, 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 sent from God. Oh, it's all these kind of cool things. And if you're not a person of faith, and you're just kind of looking at this as a story, you're like, JD, everybody's born. Never been a person that wasn't. And all of a sudden, what strikes me about this story is that there is something inherently crazy, ridiculous, radical about the Christmas story. Because the crazy part isn't that Jesus was born. In fact, every human being alive has been born. But the crazy part is, as the Apostle John tells us at the beginning of the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John goes on to make it very clear that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God. So Jesus is God. The creator of the world and everything in it is God, and Jesus is God, and Jesus was born. Are you tracking? Try to wrap your mind around that. I mean, for just a second. The creator of the world, right? Through him all things were made. So the creator of the elephant, the bald eagle, the author of the sound of the sea, the designer of Saturn's rings, the God who developed the Alps and the northern lights, the creator of the human eye, the author of the smell of a rose, born. That God born in human flesh. Are you getting a sense of how crazy this story is? How immense an idea that we are talking about? And I can't lie, when I open this book and I read that page, God gave them a stable filled with cows and sheeps. Jesus was born, and on hay he did sleep. A question begins to fester in my mind. How in the world do I get my 2-year-old son to believe that the God that made everything was born? And not just that. Not just that he was born. How do I get across to my 2-year-old child who doesn't even understand these concepts yet? How will I someday be able to effectively explain to him that the God who created him and me and everything else that he has seen in this life needed to be born as a human? How do I effectively communicate that idea? Because I want him to believe that God needed to be born, and on hay he did sleep in the stable with the cows and the sheeps. I want him to believe and give his whole life to a God that was born in that way, but how do I communicate it? Today we're in week 3 of a lesson series entitled Thinking About Christmas, and over the last 2 weeks we've covered some really important questions. In week 1, why then? Why then? In other words, why at that point in history? Why not now? And then in week 2, we covered why there. I mean, why Bethlehem instead of Jerusalem? Why Israel instead of Rome? Why Palestine instead of the United States of America? Why was he born there? And if you haven't had a chance to check those out, please check us, listen to them online, or go get a CD at the Welcome Center. But we've been focusing on a verse out of the book of Galatians And so it's going to come up here on the screens. I want us to read this all together. Here we go. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. And that phrase in there, born of a woman, is driving what we're going to talk about today. Why him? Why him in that manger? Why God as a baby born? And I'm wondering if you're asking the same questions I am. Did he really have to be human? Why did he have to be human? I mean, couldn't God just come into the world and do God stuff? Why did he have to be born? Why was that necessary? Well, to help us figure this out, I want you to go with me to the first chapter of Matthew. The New Testament begins with these four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but only Matthew and Luke actually tell the story of his birth. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us explicitly that there was a situation going on in the world at that time that required the direct intervention of God into human history in human form. So we're going to read this, and what I want you to do is I want you to try to figure out what the situation was. All right, so here we go. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, I'm going to stop you right there and just say that Israelite marriages are much different than American marriages, okay? Oftentimes, it was an arranged marriage. The groom-to-be, so to speak, would go to the father of the woman he wanted to marry. They'd do a deal, all right, work out the economics, bada-bing, bada-boom, marriage, okay? And at that point, that couple, even though she didn't move in with them, they didn't start sleeping together, they didn't do any of that stuff, so she stayed in her parents' home for some time, while the husband to be would basically go off and prepare his home for her to come live there. All right. So while we often consider this portion of their married state their engagement, all right, it was a little bit different. Because for them, they were, for all practical intents and purposes, married, even though they weren't living together. And so all of a sudden Joseph finds out that his wife is pregnant. Before they came together, in other words, before she moved in and all that good stuff, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph is a good man. He follows the law. He knows his Old Testament, and he's living it out, and he doesn't want this sin in his house. So he's faithful to the law, and he does not want, but yet, he doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He could have brought her up on public trial. Could have gotten her in a whole lot of trouble, even killed. But he just had in mind to divorce her quietly. Like I said, they were all already basically married, so it required a certificate of divorce at that point for him to move on. And that was what he decided to do. He said, you know what? I don't need this. I'm just going to move on. Divorce her. I'm not going to publicly shame her. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but I'm ready to go. And God sends an angel. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. An angel shows up and said, Joseph, dude, I know. It's not your fault. You didn't do this. You didn't pick this. You didn't sleep with her. I get it. Take her anyway. Because what's going on in there is God's gift to humanity. So let's roll. And he does. The angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary home as his wife. Now, as we're reading that passage, did you catch the situation? Did you see the context into which God had to be born? There was something going on in the world at that time that required God. It's right there in verse 21. He will save the people from their sins. A couple days ago, I went to the bank. My wife and I, our whole family, we went to the bank and we paid off our mortgage. All right, and we walked in, and we actually gave the check to my son, and Maxon hands the check across the counter to the teller behind it. And she has a T-shirt on. It says, "Jesus is the reason for the season." Now, I don't know if you got these cards in the mail, right? You get cards from people at Christmas time, and it says, "Let's celebrate the real reason for the season." All right, at this time of year, I guarantee you, you're going to hear you're a Christian of some kind. You go, "You know what? The season has just become too commercialized. We need to get back to the real reason for the season." Now, I just want to say right up front, I absolutely agree with that sentiment, okay? I'm not sitting here knocking it. I'm not disagreeing, and I'm grateful to anyone who is willing to publicly announce that. All right, but let's be honest. Something you're not going to hear in a Hallmark movie, something you're not going to see on a Christmas card, but Matthew 1:21 says that the real reason for the season is sin. The reason for the season is sin. I mean, guys, think about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has been forever. Right? Christmas happened 2,000 years ago. The reason for the season, the real reason for the season, is sin. Your sin, my sin, the sin of every human being that we've ever known, stretching all the way back to Adam, and the sin of every human being stretching forward into history that we haven't seen yet, is the reason for the season. At its core, the Christmas situation that so required the intervention of God was sin. And sin is basically a decision to look at God and say, "You know what? You're not the most important thing in my life. And I will not do what you want. I will do what I want." Now, for some of you, you may be looking back at me going, "JD, what's the big deal? So what if I want to live my life my way? So what if I want to do things my way rather than God's? What's the big deal? Why is that a sin?" Well, let's think about it for a second. Doing things our way has almost always led to all the problems that we see in our world today. There are hundreds of thousands of children around the country, heck, there are hundreds in our county alone, that are living outside of their homes right now because their mother and father are choosing to do life their way rather than God's. Have you seen the news? We're selling people as slaves in Libya right now, because we want to do life our way. Millions have died in world wars. We're killing children at the rate of 1 million per year through abortion. And I mean, let's be honest. Over 50% of marriages are dying today because of adultery, pornography, financial mismanagement. We're doing life our way. And you may be saying, "JD, I don't do any of those things." Well, maybe not, but you've done other things. You've hurt someone through an addiction. You've lied to an employer or a family member. You've said you would do something and then didn't. I mean, come on, guys, we've all done it. We've all made these mistakes. We've all lived as if God doesn't exist. You see, our world and our lives, just like the Roman world 2,000 years ago, are broken. And they exist in this fundamentally broken state, and sin is the situation that keeps us there. And at some point, when you think about it, like, God had to do something, right? Like, I mean, if there is a God that made this world and he claims to be good, then he had to do something, right? I mean, think about a God that set all of this in motion and watches it go up in flames at different points in history and goes, "Not my problem. You made your bed, lie in it. Sorry. You screwed that up, not me." Would we not righteously look at that God and say, "You are not good. You are not good. And you don't care But here's the fact. You're here today, 8 days away from taking a whole day off of work to celebrate something that happened. God does care. God does love us. And all of a sudden, we see his solution come into the play. So the situation is sin, but the solution is Christmas. Now, some of you are probably asking and thinking in your minds, okay, JD, I'm tracking with you. All right, so there's some pretty bad stuff in the world today. There's some good stuff, but there's some pretty bad stuff happening. And I can get how God would want to do something about it. All right, so you've effectively answered that part of the question. I can see why God would want to do something about the world in which we live today. But why did he have to come like that? And why did he have to be a human being? Why did he have to get born? That doesn't make much sense to me. I mean, couldn't he just, like, I mean, he's this all-powerful God. Couldn't he just kind of zap us from heaven, like, be better? And we would? Like, couldn't he just kind of throw niceness at us and all of a sudden the world's a better place? Couldn't he just hit us over the head and it all goes away? Why did he have to go to the hassle of coming into the world and being born as a baby and then growing up? I mean, it seems like it took a whole heck of a long time to figure out this process. Guys, I want to tell you this morning that the Christmas solution required him to come in human form for three very specific reasons. And the first one is this: to show us his perfect love. To show us his perfect love. Now, here's kind of a crazy question. I want you to put yourself in the mind of an Israelite living 2,000 years ago. You're living in an occupied land under Roman authority. Your leaders can't do anything without their permission. And oh, by the way, if a Roman soldier wants to come along and say, hey, stop what you're doing and pick up my gear, you have to do it. They tax you into oblivion. They augment your religious practices, which are the most important things in the world to you, to add a little deference for the Roman emperor in there, by the way, just every now and again, just throw that in, all right? And to top it all off, you've got this holy book, right? You've got this Old Testament. You got this holy book with all these promises. There's a Savior coming. There's a Savior coming. He's going to save the world. It's going to be better. You guys are going to live better. It's all going to be great. And it's been 700 plus years, and you ain't got jack squat. Let me ask you a question. Do you really think God loves you? If you were in that situation, would you really just naturally go, oh, of course, despite all of this, I believe that God loves me? Heck, look at your own lives right now. How many of you are walking into this room today going, you know what, I'm not even sure. If I had to be honest with you right now, JD, I'm not sure I believe God loves me. But John 3:16, the most famous passage in the Bible, says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God gave, he sent his son into the world to solve our sin problem. And it was all because he loved us. And I got to tell you, as I've been thinking about this week and just kind of letting it roll around in my brain, I think this was a brilliant move on God's part. Just absolutely brilliant. Because let me ask you a question. How in the world would God get a bunch of people living in a world like ours to believe that he is good and that he loves us? I mean, because I believe this with all my heart. You and I will never know that we are loved until someone enters our mess. Guys, this is the only way you could prove it. I remember the day like it was yesterday, July 4th, 2011. My wife and I were dating, and we were only a few months in. And Allie and I had spent the evening with some friends over at their house playing some games, hanging out, just enjoying the day. And we came back to my place for her to get her car and go home. And for those of you that are married, right, you look back on your dating life and you know how the goodbyes are, right? I mean, come on. You remember those long, laborious goodbyes where you just can't tear yourself from each other and you say all these nice things. There's just all this fun stuff going on. And it's like it's just the moment and you love it. All right. Nothing like the two kids' busy schedules. Did I even stop to say I love you back? Kind of goodbyes that we have now, right? But that night was different, right? It was different. We sat there under the streetlight looking into each other's eyes, and these three words just start pounding in my brain. Like they just boom, boom, boom. I can hear them. I'm kind of like, do I say it? Do I not say it? Oh my gosh. And finally, after a few minutes, I drummed up the courage, and out they came. I love you. Now, any of you who have been in that moment know what a rush it is. Right? Whether you're saying it or whether you're receiving it, there is this. I mean, your brain gets dumped with enough dopamine to kill a whale, and you're like floating. Ah, you know, all is right with the world, right? You know what this feels like, right? All right. Now I want you to stop. All right, I just want you to stop. I want you to step back from the emotion and from the fact that you just watched me skip across the stage. All right. Beside the fact that I said the words, what in that moment proved to Allison McNeil that J.D. Lyle loved her? What proved it? I mean, think about it. She'd pretty much just have to go on the fact that I said it. Because those words didn't guarantee anything. They promised no commitment whatsoever. They didn't merge bank accounts. They didn't offer her three quarters of the bed and all the covers. All right? All right, now I felt really bad. I like this. God was just toying with me this morning because I literally woke up, all the covers on me. All right, but like all of them. All right, but they promised her nothing. I said them and I meant them, and we all felt the buzzy stuff going on, but it promised nothing. But then, on April 6th, 2012. I said something very different. I asked her if she'd marry me, to which she said yes. And on June 15th, I said some other words. I do. And now all of a sudden, what began with the words, I love you, became the display of I love you. And what happened next? We entered one another's mess. Immediately after those words, she had unlimited access to every frailty, weakness, issue, and struggle that I have in this life, and I had 100% unlimited access to hers. Admittedly, far fewer. I'm contractually obligated to say that. I'm just joking. No. But think about it. You see, it's never really love until someone's willing to get messy with you. And you never really know that you're loved until somebody steps into it and still accepts you. And that's what Jesus did. Don't you see it? He realized that he could never be able to get you to believe in his ridiculous love for you unless he came. He could never get us to buy that he valued us so much. Unless he came to prove it by getting close, by getting in the mess with us. You see, the reason for the season and the reason for his coming is our sin, our mess. And his response was to prove to us that God loved us so much and valued us so highly that he would be willing to walk into the world and into our struggles and see it and love us anyway, no matter how much we pushed him away. And the question this morning that you and I have to wrestle with is, do I realize how much I matter to God? Do I realize how much I matter to God? Have you actually stopped to think about this? How much you must matter, how important you must be, what value God holds for you. Jesus made this outrageous claim in John 15:13, he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. And when you think about what Jesus laid down, it's incredible. He left the continuous presence of God. He left eternal nature and came into human form being finite. He left a situation in which he was completely separated from sin and evil and ugliness and into a world where he would be tempted and ultimately killed, all because he loved us. But that wasn't it. There was a second reason. And that second reason was to set the perfect example. You see, it isn't enough for him just to come and show us that he loves us. He has to show us how to live. He has to actively do something to try to help make the world a better place. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and Hebrews 4, verse 15, I love the way the things that this verse says, so I just kind of smushed them together. It goes like this. For this reason, he had to be made like them, and by them he means us, human beings, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God. Now, for some of you, that reference might be a little obscure. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people had a high priest, and it was his job to interact directly with God. All right, the people themselves didn't get to go interact directly with God. The high priest did it. He was like an intermediary or a mediator, you might say. And so Jesus here, by coming in human form, has the opportunity to become that high priest. But he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So what it's saying is Jesus came and he entered the world with the same frailties and the same foibles and the same issues as us, but he had this capacity to do it perfectly, to live life perfectly. He never sinned. So he had the freedom to stand in between us and God and mediate on our behalf. That's what this verse is trying to tell us. When you think about it, I want to kind of go back to the marriage example. Now, how useless would it be to you if you married a person that did everything that you did and the way you wanted it done, that never argued with you, never questioned, never pushed back to make you think differently, and agreed with everything that you ever said? Now, some of you are going, that sounds pretty good, man. All right, now, don't throw any elbows, please. All right, nobody needs to see that. All right, but think about it, really. How useless would that be to you? How useless would it be? You would never get better. If that person just showed up in your life and just did everything the way you wanted to do it, you would never improve because they would just adopt your mess and you would go on being the messy selves that you already are. In fact, marriage experts will tell you that fighting is one of the most important aspects of marriage because it's in those disagreements and moments of challenge that you have the opportunity to learn and grow. Sure, it's uncomfortable and it's hard, but it makes you better. And even though this isn't a marriage lesson, if you're in the room and you are single today, please do look for someone who's better at you than some stuff, all right, and different than you at some stuff, because you need the help, right? Trust me, I've been there. I needed the help, right? You see, Jesus had to be made like us and to face the temptations we face, so that we could have an example to look up to of someone who did it better than us. Simply put, you and I will never live better than our examples. We will never live better than our examples. All right, the people that you exemplify will, in many cases, determine your behaviors. And Jesus' example was incredible. And it was so much more than just not sinning. He lived a perfect life by loving and serving others. Check out Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. See, he helped people. He helped the poor. He helped the sick. He focused on others rather than himself. And by calling every person to believe in him, to follow his example, what was happening? More and more little good stuff was getting done. More and more people were being taken care of. More and more nice things were happening. More and more people were being served and loved and cared for because of his example. He was fixing the problem by showing us how to live better. So the question for you and for me today is who are we following? Who are we following? But we aren't done. See, it wasn't enough for him to just come to show us perfect love, and it wasn't enough for him to just come and show us a perfect example. Because at the end of the day, no matter how much we love him, no matter how much we read about him in the Bible, no matter how much we try to adopt his example into our life, the simple truth is that we will never fully accomplish that. We will keep being messy human beings all of our days. And the truth is, he had to come in human form to make the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says this, since the children have flesh and blood, I just love that image. I love that image that God looks at us as if we are his children. All right? He loves us like his very own children. And he says, since those children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, that word atonement doesn't appear in our common language very much anymore. But think of it like this. I brought up how much I love my son. You guys got to see those examples and, aw, you know, right? But there are times when my son, as awesome as he is, will do some things that are not so awesome, okay? A couple days ago, we were at the house. I asked him to do something fairly innocuous. He looks me dead in the eyes and says, no. Okay. As you might imagine, that didn't go so well. So, composed man that I am, gave him a little swat on the backside, sat him down on the chair for some time out, and insisted that he verbally look me in the eyes and say, I'm sorry, Daddy, and then go do what I told him to do before he could get up. Right? Now, despite my undying love for my kid, the fact is, in that moment, by looking me in the eyes and saying, no, I will not do what you want me to do. All right, there's a little wedge in the relationship right there. All right, you're not the happy-go-lucky dad and son that you were 2 minutes ago wrestling around on the floor. No, there's a wedge now. All right, and yes, this is a silly little example, and I know it's not that big a deal, but there's a little bit of a wedge. And until he atones for his sin by apologizing, saying he's sorry, and then going and doing what I told him to do in the first place, we are not good, right? There's a wedge. And until he atones for that sin, then we're good again. And we were. Of course I accepted his apology. Of course I thought it was cute when he ran off to do what I told him to do the first time, right? But this passage in Hebrews is saying that we are all sinful. All of us have done that thing to God. We have chosen evil. We reject God in many ways. And so there is a wedge and there is a distance. But much different than a little spanking and a timeout is what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin, in other words, when we actively choose to sin and do that which God has told us not to do or to do those or to not do those things he has told us to do, the wages of those sins is death. There is a death sentence for us when we choose not God over God. And as much as he loves us, as much as his willingness to send his own son into the world for us, the fact of the matter is, 1 John 1:9, he remains just. In other words, sin must be dealt with. Those wages of death must be paid by someone. Now, in the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, there was this system known as animal sacrifice, right? These Jewish people would sacrifice bulls and goats and sheep, right? Yeah. And if you actually read the Old Testament, there's thousands of these animals getting killed all the time. And it's just every time it's for sin offerings and guilt offerings and God, I've done this wrong. And there's animals being slaughtered all over the place. It's just so much blood. But they would have to keep making those offerings over and over and over again because they kept sinning. And in Hebrews 4:10, the author says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you have to remember that in Jesus grew up in a society where animal sacrifice was the norm. But that passage in Hebrews says that Jesus came to make atonement for all of our sins. In other words, he came to pay the price for everyone, for all time. He came to die so that we didn't have to face the judgment of God for our sin on our own. Because no matter how many bulls we might sacrifice, you know what? Next year I'm going to have to come back and do the same thing. But when Jesus paid the price, it was done. Guys, no other sacrifice will suffice. It's either him or me. It's either him or you. You see, the reason for the season is sin, because the point of Christmas is Easter. I can't say it any plainer than this. The core of his coming was to deal with our sin, and he came to take the punishment for all of our imperfection and selfishness so that we didn't have to. A couple of months, I was teaching a lesson, and I put up this really horrible, awful, gory picture of Jesus. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it again. All right? The point is not to make you sick. The point is to make you think. When you look at this baby, the one that we so often call the reason for the season, when you look at this manger, you have to understand something. The point was to get there. We celebrate Christmas like no other, but let me tell you, the point was that. Because he came into this world to bear the punishment for every rape and every murder, every Nazi slaughtering a Jew in a concentration camp, every needlessly aborted child, every lie, every item stolen, every careless word you've ever spoken to a person in your life. And he came to offer you a second chance, despite the fact that you may have engaged in some act of racial hatred or mistreatment of someone whose politics, lifestyle, or customs are different than yours. Every addiction, every adultery, everyone who cheats on their taxes, in the end, this baby came to get there. That was the point. And when you listen to those sins, and when you listen to me say all that stuff, I've got to imagine in your mind is, all that stuff sounds horrible, JD, it sounds horrible. And that's why. That's what it had to look like. Because that's what he was paying for. Yes, he came to show love to you and me. Yes, he came to show us how to live. But just as much, if not more, he came to pay the debt your sins owed to God. And he did. He did. Which means that the reason for the season is that sin can be forgiven. The reason for the season is that sin can be forgiven. Your sin, my sin, it was taken on the cross and it's gone. And the Bible tells us if we believe in him and we admit our wrong, we follow him in baptism and commit our life to following him, we can live a life free from the fear of having to pay for our sins alone. We can do that. That promise is there and available for everyone. So what now? What now? What do we do with this? This morning, in the time I have left, I want to talk to two groups of people. The first group is if you're here today and you don't have that relationship with Jesus. All right, you know that you have not accepted him in any way, shape, or form. You're just here kind of checking it out. Great, we're thankful that you're here. I want you to do something. Over the course of these next couple of weeks during this Christmas season, I want you to do one thing only. A bit of homework. Take that outline that's in front of you right now. I want you at some point in the next couple of weeks, sit down with it and just read it again. Look at it again. And take the time to think for just a moment if that could possibly be true. If there really is a God that could love you that much, if there is really a God who would be willing to send himself into the world to show you how to live and then ultimately die the death you should have died to pay for the sins that you had already committed and will commit. Could you believe that? Could you believe that? I don't care what else you do this Christmas, just do that. Think about it. Maybe even pray about it. Ask God if he's real. He can handle your questions. If you have a specific question, you're welcome to write it on the communication card or send it to me in an email. We'll be happy to get back with you. But ask yourself the question, is it possible that that's why this story happened? That's why this baby came? Is it possible that that could be true? Because I believe if you consider it and you accept it, it will change your life. Now, group number two, those of you that are here and you do believe in Jesus, you know and accept that he came to deal with your sins. You realize that his love for you is incredible and you know exactly what he did on your behalf. Here's what I want you to do. See, you know that him paying for your sins in the way he did challenges you to live more like him. You know that he is challenging you to follow his example. So here's what I want you to do. Sometime in the next week or so, I want you to pull this outline back out, and I want you to read it too. Read over it again. Look at his example. Think about what he has done for you. And then go do something that looks like Jesus. I don't care what it is. Just go do something that looks like Jesus. Now, let me be clear, and we've talked about this before. No, piling up good works is not what saves us, right? You know, you don't get to the end and like, oh, I've tossed enough tokens on the good side. I'm good. You know, that's not how it works. Right? That's not how it works. But what we do is the proof that we love him. When we respond to him with good works, it's the outworking of the love that we have for him. And in that box on the outline, there are some options that you can consider. Last week, we had an amazing day. We had 14 people get baptized here last Sunday. It was awesome. You can clap for that. In your bulletin today is some information about those folks and about how you can write to them. And maybe just take a second and write a card and encourage them and thank them for taking that public step of faith and encourage them as they move forward in their walk with Christ. Secondly, you may prayerfully consider participating in the Christmas challenge. All right? If you're interested in that box, if you're a party person, this is awesome, right? Because basically what you do is you open your house up for people in your neighborhood. Specifically and intentionally invite people you don't know and people who may never invite you back to their house, right? And the goal is just to get to know people. This is not high-pressure sales. This is just about getting to know folks and having relationships and building relationships with the people that are around you. What's fascinating is my parents have held one of these for probably 8 of the last 10 years or something like that. And it never ceases to amaze me. There are people in this church today, that are here because they came to that party. Serving in high capacity positions, you would know them if I pointed them out. That are here today because my mom and dad had a party. Right? You can have a party. Have a party. All right? Final one up there is I'll prayerfully consider participating in the Christmas Eve offering. Many of you guys know that our Christmas Eve offerings always go out. Everything that's dropped in those containers in the back on Christmas Eve will go to serve people that are not here. All right, through our extension ministry, through things like the free sales or our work in Haiti, it goes out. None of that money gets kept here. None of that money serves us. All right, it goes out. And I would encourage you guys, if you have some extra money and you're looking for a way to make a difference at this point in the year, that would be a great thing. We're not going to pass it in front of you. We're not going to bother you with it. We're not going to use high pressure tactics to get you to do it. Just think about it, and if God lays it on your heart to do that, feel free. All right, and there's other things you can do. All right, you can pay behind in the fast food line for somebody that you know. Hey, you never know how God could use that. All right, you can go out to the Haiti table. There's at least 5 or 6 kids left that need to be sponsored. You could do something like that. You could take some meals to the homeless shelter, or share your story of faith, or maybe call up that family member. And just say, I forgive you. Guys, I'm challenging you today, go do something that looks like Jesus. Because when you think about it, wouldn't it be pretty cool if we all did that? I mean, if everybody in this room made a decision, you know what, I'm going to do something that looks like Jesus this week, what would your house look like? What would your workplace look like? What would Hillsboro or Greenfield or Lynchburg or West Union look like if we did that? As the real reason for the season is that our sin can be forgiven. And we have an opportunity in this week, in every relationship, in every conversation, at every Christmas party, everywhere we go, to live out our gratitude for his love, his example, and his sacrifice by being willing to sacrifice something of ours, to be an example for someone else, to show his love to those who need it. Let's not waste the season. God, we come to you today and thank you for all that you've given us. Father, it's our hope that as we go through this season, we would clearly hear your voice, that you came because you love us so much. And you came because we matter to you. And you came to show us how to do it right, because, God, it's so easy for us to do it wrong. And ultimately, you paid the cost. You made the sacrifice for us. And we needed it so. Father, I just pray that you'll please be with us. Help us to do something that lets others know that the reason for this season is that their sin can be forgiven, just like so many of us in this room have been forgiven. May we honor you with our lives and serve you to the very best of our ability. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.